Take our Bibles in hand this evening and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 specifically. We've been away from Ecclesiastes for way too long, so we're coming back after a bit of a break, and I suspect we need just a little bit of a review to catch us up with where we've been in this book. And so let me begin with that tonight, just the shortest of reviews. Ecclesiastes is a book about life in a fallen world. Its pessimism and cynicism are actually just realism in a world over which the curse still reigns. Solomon's goal in this book is to teach you, a believer in Jesus Christ, how to live wisely in that world that is still affected by sin, that world which is still under the curse. His goal is to keep you looking forward to the time when God applies his redeeming work to its fullest extent, when the work of Jesus Christ and the cross is fully applied, straightening everything that is bent, fixing everything that is broken. Now, in the first six chapters, Solomon taught us wise living, and he did that by showing us 11 things that increase your frustration level in a sin-cursed world. He wants us to teach us how to live wisely in this world, and he showed us 11 things that will trip you up if you don't handle them rightly in this world. And let me just run down the list for you. You remember them. Number one was seeking meaning, purpose, and contentment in the wrong places, or more accurately, in the wrong person, yourself, rather than in God. Second thing that can trip you up in this world is a wrong view of God's sovereignty. We saw that in the first half of chapter 3. Solomon also in chapter 3 dealt with things like injustice and the dangers of a wrong view of man and death and how that brings crisis and calamity if you're not thinking rightly. He opened chapter 4 talking about oppression and how that can trip you up in a sin-cursed world. And then he moved to a subject that applied to all of us, work wrongly approached. It might be rivalry, laziness, or overwork. All three of those are dealt with in Ecclesiastes 4, 5, chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. A lack of companionship, well, that's something that can trip you up in a fallen world. The fleeting nature of popularity, that was the 8th of the 11 that Solomon dealt with. Foolish religion, he touched on that in chapter 5, especially demanding prayers by which you try to force God to do what you want. And then in the middle and the end of chapter 5, he dealt with political corruption and with wrong views of money. In chapter 6, then, he kind of summarized those different themes and worked back through them again. Chapter 7, which starts the second half of the book, really brought a new theme. In chapter 7 through 10, Solomon focused on the danger of what we called formula living. That, you recall, was the danger of thinking that you can control God if you live a certain formula. If I live, in Solomon's case, his thought was, if I live well enough, if I live godly enough, then God will give me only good. I can force God into a corner and get from him only what I want. We have different kinds of formula living around today in Christianity, but you know what? It's still formula living. And Solomon dealt with that there is no way that you can force the sovereign God to give you a trial-free life. God is good, and God is sovereign, and God is wise, and so he will give you much blessing, but he will also give you trials when you need them, as you need to learn to trust him. Now, the opening verses of chapter 11 gave us Solomon's alternative. The alternative to that kind of wrong-headed formula living was living worry-free under the sun, blending together a biblical mixture of wise human responsibility and an understanding of full divine sovereignty. Now, you never believed that I could go all the way through Ecclesiastes that quick. Neither did I. But we did it. So that leads us up to our text for this evening, and we're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 7. We'll go down through verse 8 of chapter 12 tonight, but let me just read the first part of our section through chapter 12, verse 1. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 11, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So, Remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life, they're fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Now, as you can see, these verses are directed especially at the young. You saw it in chapter 9, rejoice, or in verse 9, rejoice, young man. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. These verses are directed especially at the young, but I would suggest that their application is really to the young and old, and so we'll call this wisdom for young and old alike. Wisdom for young and old. Now, Solomon's wisdom in these verses for men, women, and children of all ages, I think can be summarized in two principles or two statements. The first principle summarizes verses 7 through 10 at the end of chapter 11, and then the second principle, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12. And the first principle is this: enjoy life as a gift from God's hands. It's not a new principle. Solomon is really summing up at this point. Enjoy life as a gift from God's hands. And then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12, I would summarize them this way. Don't wait until you're old to put God at the center of your life. Don't wait until you're old to live with God at the center of your life. Now, let's start with the verses in chapter 11 and the principle of enjoy life as a gift from God's hand. Verse 7 and 8 again said, the light is pleasant. Solomon loves starting you off with a slightly confusing kind of word picture, and then he explains what he means. So he does that here again. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Jump to verse 9, and he says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Now, this command to enjoy life is really not new to Ecclesiastes. We've seen it back in chapter 5, for example, at the end of that chapter. As Solomon summed up his counsel regarding money, he said in chapter 5, verse 18, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun. Enjoyment of life is a key and part of doing life the way God wants us to. Enjoying life and the toil under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Enjoyment is part of a reward from God. Verse 19 said, furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he, the guy who lives like this, he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. My favorite comes over in chapter 9, verse 9. He talks about enjoying your food in verse 7. He talks about wear nice clothes, verse 8. Let not oil be lacking on your head. In a culture without shampoo, you just oiled it down a little more. And there's verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. This enjoyment of life with your spouse, this is your reward in life and in your toil which you have labored in under the sun. And so this idea of enjoying God's good gifts, from food to marriage, it's a significant part of Solomon's counsel for handling life in a sin-cursed world. Sin takes its shots at us. The curse is hard, right? There is evil all around us. And Solomon says, as a believer, God has given you some good things to help kind of ease the passage through the difficulties of this life. He says, enjoy those things. Amidst the complexities, amidst the difficulties and the frustrations of life, God has given you enjoyment kind of as a lubricant to help you slide through the tight places. And so, in other words, wise Christian living is not gloomy. It is both serious, because it is very serious, but it is both serious and joyful at the same time. That wonderful phrase of C.S. Lewis, he says, joy is the serious business of heaven. That's a wonderful contradiction that perfectly sums up the Christian life here as well. We are serious about joy. Anyone who's struggled with depression knows that despondency is not godliness. Despair is not wise living. And so we're not surprised that Solomon then gives this counsel. And you say, okay, well, what is the replacement of that kind of despair? As Solomon says, well, consciously choosing to enjoy life. Again, back in chapter 11, verse 7, the light is pleasant and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. You know, get up in the morning, see the sunshine, enjoy it. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Solomon says, you know what? There's going to be trouble. There's going to be trial. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be suffering. It's there. Darkness, in the Hebrew mind, if you were thinking figures of speech here, darkness represented death and the grave. Well, the light then of verse 7, the light is pleasant, the sunshine, that's life. Light is sweet. Solomon doesn't think too much of the tight-collared, dour face, the kind of the caricature of the puritanical outlook on life. Now, he didn't find contentment and satisfaction in partying back in chapter 2. He's already told us that, but you know what? He didn't think too much of kind of walking around with your head down all the time. Enjoy life, he says, every second you're alive. Now, if that message scares you a little bit, enjoy life every second that you're alive. If that scares you a little bit as maybe a little bit unspiritual, don't worry, it gets worse. Because in verses 9 and 10, Solomon gives a series of instructions to enjoy life, and he gives them, dare I say it, to the young. He says in verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Now, I told you not to bring your kids tonight, okay, but I see a lot of you, you know, disobeyed me this morning, and so it's your problem. You're going to have to suffer the pain of this, right? Solomon says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant in the days of your young manhood. Children, teenagers, young men, young women, let's say anyway from middle 20s on down, he says, I want you to enjoy life. I want you to enjoy it. In fact, I command you to get all the enjoyment out of life that you can. Yeah. And the parents are thinking, we pay you to say this, Joel? Ah! I mean, all my teenager wants to do already is sleep, eat, and go out with his friends, and I have to come to church, and now you tell him this? I'm going to throttle the preacher before he goes any further. Don't get mad at me. I'm just reading the text. Isn't that what it says? Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the... it gets worse. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. From bad to worse. I mean, are you kidding me? This is Disney theology. Right? Follow your hearts. Whatever you desire, go for it. I mean, the seed of wickedness and deception and folly. Follow that? What? Whatever you think will be pleasing, Solomon says, indulge in it. Whatever your eyes see, grab it. The desire of my heart. Oh, his name is Billy, and he's in matric, and he's so tall. Now, parents, if you're grinding your teeth right now, don't worry, you're not alone, because at this point in the text, the average Old Testament reader was probably looking around for some nice, sharp, pointy rocks, too. Because Numbers, chapter 15, verse 39, there God said to the nation of Israel, don't follow your heart, and don't follow your eyes. You say, where in the world is Solomon going with this? I'll tell you where he's going. From bad to worse to worst, because we're not done yet. Verse 10. So he says, remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Young man, young woman, he says, anything that causes you inner turmoil, pain, difficulty, or suffering, just stop doing it. Just stop. Ha! Algebra. Out of here, right? Never again. Put away pain from your body. Ah, sleep till noon, eat chocolate all day, never work in the garden or do dishes again. Right? Enjoy life, thunders Solomon, because the prime of life flits quickly by. So, at this point, we got the kids standing on the chairs cheering, yeah! And the parents are falling on their swords. But you've noticed something, haven't you? I kind of skipped part of the text. There's an eeny, teeny, weeny, itsy, bitsy little qualifier at the end of verse 9. Pursue enjoyment, says Solomon, until the pleasure center in your brain burns up from overuse. But you know what? As you think about that, you better also remember this. Rejoice, young man, verse 9, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. You see, the kids can climb down off the chairs and the parents can resheathe their swords. Psalm's not rewriting the rules, don't worry. How do you enjoy life? You enjoy life as a gift from the hand of God. And as you enjoy that gift from the hand of God, you remember the character of God. You remember the holy character of the God who gives good gifts. You see, why is Ecclesiastes living enjoys life? Solomon will tell you why in a moment. We'll look at it. It enjoys life, but it does so within the bounds of God's rules as revealed in the scripture. God is not a cosmic killjoy, as some think. He wants his people to enjoy life. He tells you. He says, you know what? Just keep the car between the lines. That's all. Good gifts used God's way. And used to God's glory and not just for selfish ends. That's wise Ecclesiastes living. You say, okay, well, why does Solomon put such an emphasis on this, you know, enjoy life thing, you know? We can understand the qualifier, of course, you know, we understand, but that doesn't mean go wild into sin. Of course not. It's a passing pleasure of sin. Don't be tempted by it. Enjoy what is good and righteous and holy. As a famous preacher said once, if you think sin is fun, you should try righteousness. And he's right. Enjoy righteousness all out. Why does Solomon, though, put such an emphasis on this? Well, plainly and simply, because in a world under the curse of Genesis 3, a world in which there is pain and suffering and death and all that goes with it, you know what? God has given you some gifts to help you as a believer in Jesus Christ get through this. And one of those gifts, as a counterbalance of all the difficulty that sin brings, the counterbalance of that is the good that God gives. And so Solomon says, well, I can tell you the sin part's going to be painful. Right? The curse part's going to hurt. But you know what? There's the good that God has given. That is really a foretaste of heaven, of ultimate, perfect, unending good. And so God says, I want you as a believer in me to enjoy that good. Not just feel the pain and the suffering, but I've rescued you through Jesus Christ. As you know, that rescuing is not complete yet. It's finished. The work is done. Christ has done it all, right? But it's not fully applied yet. And so, in the meantime, says God, enjoy the good that I give. Consciously. Think about it. Go out of your way to enjoy the good gifts of God. He says in verse 8, notice this, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Why is that? Well, remember, there are going to be days of darkness. In fact, for some, there are going to be many days. Everything that is to come, futility. So, you know, there's going to be difficulty, and life has an emptiness about it that can only be filled by God, but ultimately only in heaven can it be filled by God. And those times in life leaves you feeling empty and frustrated. It's all part of Adam's sin. It's all part of the curse, right? Wise living counteracts that by enjoying the beautiful world that God has created for us. I mean, you know, it's a bit trite, but stop and smell the roses. Well, you know, that's kind of the world's counsel, but you know what? The world just stole it from God, right? Enjoy the good world that God has created for us. Enjoy the good food and the family love and all the good gifts that God has given you, whatever they are. Enjoyment, in other words, has a legitimate God-ordained place in a Christian's life. Whether you're young or whether you're old, enjoyment is a real gift from God, and He wants you to max out on it. Not sinfully, but if you think sin is fun, try righteousness. It's a whole lot better. So, as he sums up his counsel through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives you this first principle. And that principle is enjoy life, because life is going to have its futility and its vanity and its frustration and all that. And so enjoy life, but enjoy it as a gift from the hand of the holy God. God's gifts, used in God's way, to God's glory, are a huge help in negotiating the challenges of a fallen world. Now, as we move into chapter 12, we find a second principle. There's a second principle. This principle is don't wait until you're old. Don't wait until you're old to live life with God at the center. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This is some of the most fascinating scripture, inspired scripture, that's inspired by God, all the Bible is. But this is some of the most fascinating words that God wrote. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil, and it's not moral evil here, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Do that before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. The doors in the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. One will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, this is the day when men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road, and the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, you look at this section and you're like, wow. What does that mean? There's obviously figures of speech going on here. I mean, it's loaded with it. What in the world is going on? Let's take it apart. In this section, Solomon paints a fascinating picture of old age and eventually death. Let's begin, though, in verse 1. Before we get to the imagery, let's look at verse 1. It says there, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. That's a fascinating statement. Solomon says, remember your Creator. Remember God. But why does he call God Creator? You see, throughout the book, Solomon has used the generic Hebrew name El for God. In fact, some commentators are so surprised to find the word Creator here as a reference to God that they try to revise the text. Well, there's no need for that. So you notice chapter 12, verse 7. It says, then the dust, obviously a reference to Genesis 3:17 and the curse on Adam, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. When you die, says Solomon, your spirit, your breath of life, as Genesis 2:7 calls it, returns to God. God takes it back. What do you call the God who gives life, and when he's done, he takes it back? Well, you call him Creator. He's Creator. You are pot, and he is the potter, and he shapes you, and he uses you as he desires. You call the God who gives life Creator. And so when Solomon says, remember your creator, and then in verse 7 he talks about death and that life that was given to you at conception, that's taken back by God's. Well, he's emphasizing that God controls the whole cycle, doesn't he? He controls the beginning, he controls the end. We're not talking about eternal life here, but he controls the beginning, he controls the end. From conception to death, God's in charge of it all. What do you call that God? Well, you call him creator. Creator implies he began us. It implies utter dependence on God, complete submission to his authority. And he is the potter and you're the clay. Remember your creator. To do this, to fulfill this command, the word remember in Hebrew is a carbon. It meant more than just have a thought pass through your mind. For example, this is the word that is used in Genesis when it says that God remembered Noah and the rest of the people and animals that are in the ark. That doesn't mean that God went, oh yeah, Noah, and then turned around and did something else and forgot him again. No, to remember in a theological sense means to think about and act on that knowledge. Remember your creator. It's the opposite of being a practical atheist. Remember God and act on that knowledge. As you know, a practical atheist is a person who believes in God. Their doctrinal statement says they believe in God, but they live most of their life, most of their day, most of their week, most of their life, without thinking about God at all. He might as well not exist for as much as they think about him. That's a practical atheist. Well, in contrast to that disastrous approach, Solomon's command is to remember your creator. Think about him and take specific action in light of those thoughts. And again, it's to the youth, it's to the young man, to the young woman. He says, I want you to think about as you're enjoying life, I want you to put God at the center of that because he is the center of enjoyment. He is the center of pleasure. Not only is he the source of pleasure, he is the ultimate pleasure. A love relationship with the infinite God who is love, that's ultimate. And so he says, Solomon says, I want you to consider every life experience. I want you to consider every opportunity. I want you to consider every thought, every action, everything in light of the one who gave you life. In light of your creator. The one who, if it weren't for him and his action, you wouldn't be here. I want you to think about everything in light of him, the one who gives life and who at the right time takes it back too. You need to think about him. Now, for a lot of people, for most people, this is something that, you do this when you're old. I mean, right? I mean, old people think about God. Young people are having too much fun, right? I mean, the thought is more like, well, have fun now. Sow your wild oats and, you know, all that kind of stuff. We'll get all reflective and contemplative about God and our duties to God when we're too old and feeble to do anything else. Somebody asked my dad once, when we were still riding bicycles a lot together and very active, somebody said, oh, do you play golf? My dad looked at him like he was a worm that crawled up out of the ground, and he said to him, when I'm 90 years old and I can't do anything else, then I'll take up golf. Well, that's most people's attitude towards God. When I'm 90 years old and can't do anything else, well, then I'll take up God. As usual, the world's wisdom is totally, disastrously, and in every other way wrong. It's in direct opposition to Solomon's wisdom, to God's wisdom. The time to put God at the center of your life, the center of your enjoyment, the center of everything you do, is not when you're old and feeble. You want to have a lot of practice by the time you get there. You want to do it when you're young. Remember your creator in the days when you are young. I can't count the number of times that older people in our church have said this to me. They say, Joel, how I wish that I had gone to a church like this church, a good, solid Bible church, teaching church. How I wish I had gone to a church like that my whole life. How many years did I waste wobbling around in bad churches that didn't teach me the truth of the Word of God and ignorance and foolishness and all of that? How long? I wish that I could reclaim those years for Christ. I wish that I could reclaim them for truth. And then they always add this, always, without fail. They say, you know, when I look around at the young people that attend this church, I wonder if they know what a privilege it is to learn God's word when they're young. I wonder. That's exactly the wisdom that Solomon is propounding here, isn't it? When it comes to putting God at the center of life, Solomon's recommendation command, in fact, is early and often. Early and often. Don't wait till you arrive at your later years to serve God. He says, start now. Start when you're young. Start when you have energy and enthusiasm and vigor. And then to drive home his point, Solomon proceeds to give you the most amazing picture of the infirmities of old age. And he does so not to make you afraid of growing old. That would be your natural response to this, and I'm going to warn you against that. That's not his intention. He is not trying to make you afraid of growing old, but he wants to compel you to turn to your Creator while you're young. As usual, Ecclesiastes is true to life, even the painful parts of life. Those parts of life that we try to hide behind doors. When was the last time that you went to the retirement home? Now, I don't mean the part where the people still get around and can go out to the shops and some of them still drive and whatever. I mean the part where they sit in a wheelchair and they kind of nod like this and they're like they breathe like that and can't really talk anymore and they have to be fed. And you see, rose-colored glasses, they're checked at Ecclesiastes 1:1 and you don't get to carry them through the rest of this book. Solomon here is going to speak to you, young or old. He's going to speak to you with incredible candidness about aging and death. Death and our last slow halting steps towards it. I mean, think about this. This is in a society without medication, basically. We hide aging away these days. Solomon brings it right out into the open and says, you know what? This is one of your motivations to serve God now. The curse, it's relentlessly operative. You will grow old. You will die. I will grow old. I will die. Solomon says, serve God while you're young. Get in the habit. Serve God now while you possess your fullest ability to do so. Don't buy the lie of the world that says, oh, I'll do that when I get old. I'll put that off. I'll serve God later. No! Remember your Creator in the days when you are young. He says that, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And he says, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Now, from the verses that follow, the evil days are very clearly the final failings of health and mind that are the harbinger of death, the old age. Youth is packed with vitality and strength and productivity, but there comes a time, says Solomon, that life may well become dreary, tiresome. It drags out painfully. Our technology and medicine doesn't give us more life. It just takes the same amount of life and stretches it out over more time. That's all. In the church where I grew up, we had a lady who lived to 103 years old. Can you imagine? Well, no, I can't. 103! On her 100th birthday, she told our pastor this. She said, I'm ready to die. I've lived long enough. I want to see Jesus. She said to him, there's no more pleasure for me in this life. What I want are the pleasures of heaven. She didn't get her wish for another 3 years. She knew exactly what Solomon meant by the evil days. Not morally evil, it's not talking about that at all, but the tired and weary days of failing and loss of eyesight, loss of hearing, loss of ability, loss of mental capability. I mean, I can tell already. I used to know where everything was in everything, every book in my library. And now I can tell that once in a while I can't quite remember anymore, and I think it's going to get worse, not better. Remember your Creator. In the days of your youth, before the evil days come. He's not making fun of old age here, not at all. He's not trying to make you fear it, but he's just saying, you know what? Love God. Love Christ. Start now. Because there's going to come years where, oh, if you're faithful to Christ and you walk with the Lord, those closing years of your life can be full of great joy and wonder and anticipation of heaven. You can hear the bells ringing. I mean, you can hear the voices singing, right? You can taste it. It's so close. But there's another aspect to that, that as you lose physical and mental capabilities, Solomon says, yeah, there will come a time if that happens when you say, you know, I have no delights. He says, remember your Creator before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars go dark and the clouds return after the rain. Again, we've got word pictures going on here, obviously. The context helps us interpret it. What does Solomon mean by, you know, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened? Well, he already told us in chapter 11, verse 7. He says, the light is pleasant and is good for the eyes to see the sun. And then the verses that follow, he's obviously talking about the joy of life and enjoying things and the good things of life. Well, he uses then the light of the sun to represent the joy of living. In 12:2, that light is snuffed out like a candle. Remember your Creator before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, before the clouds return after the rain. Before the warmth and the joy of life fade away, before the light blinks out altogether, love God, love Christ. The clouds returning after the rain at the end of verse 2 advance the same thought. You know, there's nothing so encouraging, especially for us here in South Africa where the sun shines most of the time. There is nothing so encouraging as a brilliant sunrise and a blue sky on a morning after a day of drab, gray, weary drizzle. The freshness and the aliveness of everything. The trees are greener, the grass is greener, the roses are prettier with the dew on them, and the sun is shining, the sky is blue, and the birds sing prettier. I mean, the day of rain makes that morning sunrise and everything, it makes it so, life is so fresh and invigorating and alive. But if you're hoping for that kind of morning, and you wake up and shoo, you throw back the curtains and you discover another English day. Another drippy, drizzly, gray day. What a disappointment. Solomon says, well, that's what old age becomes like in the failing, the sense of loss that is a part of it. Derek Kidner describes it all too perfectly. Listen to this. He says this, quote, there is the chill of winter in the air of verse 2. As the rains persist and the clouds turn daylight into gloom. It's a scene somber enough to bring home to us not only the fading of physical and mental powers, but the more general desolations of old age. One by one, old friends are taken. Familiar customs change. Long-held hopes, now they have to be abandoned. There is no longer the resilience of youth or the prospect of recovery to offset it. In one's early years, says Kidner, and for the greater part of life, troubles and illnesses are chiefly setbacks, not disasters. One expects the sky to clear eventually, but in the final stretch, there will be no improvements. The clouds will always gather again. Time will no longer heal, but kill. Wow. That's pretty distressing. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. And after 11 chapters, Solomon is not now about to begin hiding the reality of the curse from you. It's not a chance. Remember your Creator in the days when you are young, before the time comes when delight is diminished and the clouds refuse to part. That doesn't mean that old age has to be discouraging and despondent and so on, but you understand. You understand. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Solomon continues to describe aging in graphic terms. He changes the imagery, though. Verse 3, in the day that the watchman, so he'd remember God before this terrible, this hard, difficult, gray day. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop, and the grinding ones stand idle, because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. You say, what is this? Well, it's obviously a picture of a great house, a mansion, that is gradually falling into disrepair and decay. You've all seen it. The sprawling farmhouse on some long deserted country lane. Its paint is chipped and peeled, the roof sags, the garden is overrun, it is a riot of brambles, briars, and thistles. The chimney has collapsed into a chaos of uncut stones. The windows stare back at you in vacant silence. Inside, empty disorder. Solomon uses that image of a grand but decaying mansion to portray the gradual physical decline of a young man once proud and strong, but no longer so. Perhaps Solomon was remembering his own father, David. And David's slow decline before his death, you remember? First Kings says that David the unconquerable, David the invincible, David who mastered everything to which he put his hand or his mind, even David was in the end frail, bedbound, unable to stay warm no matter how many blankets they stacked on top of him. Let's look at the imagery. Verse 3, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. The watchman of the house most likely refers to the hands and the arms. You see, they guard the body, they fend off attacks, they feed and they provide. Once agile and powerful, in age they weaken. They begin to tremble. The jar that you used to be able to pop open, now you got to give it to your son. Their old grasping strength is gone. The second image is of the male servants in the decaying mansion. In its prime, the servants in the great house were tall, straight-backed, and strong. Now, bent and shuffling. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop, probably refers to your body's most powerful servants, your legs. The Hebrew literally says that the strong men are bending themselves, reflexive verb. They're bending themselves, i.e. your knees buckle, and they give in on their own accord without warning. Once legs were thick, strong, immovable as an oak tree, with age, well, they become a little bit unstable. The third image looks at the female servants in the mansion. The mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. The grinding ones in a mansion, an old house, a large house with many servants, would have referred to the female servants who spent their days pulverizing grain between two rocks in order to make flour for baking bread. Well, in this house, the work has stopped. The grinders are too few, and they become discouraged. What does that refer to? Teeth, that's obvious. Your teeth, of course. As your teeth fall out, the few that are left get discouraged. They're ineffective, right? You know, you go from steak to protein drinks because you can't chew it anymore. Right? Verse 3 ends with another image. And those who look through the windows grow dim. The windows, it's got to be the eyes, right? They darken. The vision is dimmed, the brightness and the luster of youth, well, not there anymore. The eyes that could once spot a 50% off sale from 3 kilometers away, now they can't quite count those drattedly small little squares on that cross stitch project, right? Can't do it anymore. Verse 4. The doors of the street are shut. This image is a little more difficult to decipher. However, the Old Testament a number of times refers to the lips as doors. So perhaps that's what Solomon has in mind. And when you think about the literal behind this, the doorway was the means of communication with the world. But now the doorway is shut. The gradual descent into silence that overtakes many elderly people. They talk less and less until communication with the outside world is shut off completely. Continuing in verse 4, it says, the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Again, you need to picture a large house, a mansion kind of house, in the Old Testament setting. In Old Testament times, large houses were typically laid out in a square, and there was a courtyard, an open area in the center. That courtyard was the place where the grinding of the grain and a lot of the household work was done. Well, during the day then, the rooms around the courtyard would hum with the clatter and the racket of the labor, sprinkled with the cheerful chatter and the laughter of the servant girls as they worked at the grinding stones. But for the elderly person, those sounds gradually become indistinct and then fade out altogether. Oh, the din and the racket is as high as ever. The hearing, however, has lost its acuteness. Solomon, interestingly, though, contrasts deafness on one hand with lightness of sleep on the other. The old people are going, this is about me, right? Because this is exactly how it works, isn't it? The doors of the street are shut, the sound of the grinding mill is low, and says, and one will arise at the sound of the birds. You know, the elderly person, they can't hear the preacher at church anymore, but when the earliest of early birds gives one little tweet, right, one little chirp, one little twitter, bing, they're awake and they can't sleep anymore. The blissful, uninterrupted sleep of youth, distant memory. There's the last image in verse 4. It says, the daughters of song will sing softly. Probably a couple of options here. The Hebrew literally says, the daughters of song are humbled or brought low. So it might be another reference to encroaching deafness. You can't hear the choir sing at church anymore. It might refer to actual your own personal music abilities diminished. Whatever the case, the sense of loss dominates the scene, doesn't it? Verse 5, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and the terrors of the roads. This young man here, whom this is picturing, he used to scale sheer rock cliffs, exhilarated by the sheer risk and danger of it. Adrenaline junkie, right? Put me out there on the edge of a cliff, hanging by one hand while I get the chalk out of the bag in my hand. I mean, you've seen those pictures, right? This guy used to be able to do that, but now, clambering up on a chair to get at the cupboard above his workbench probably will end with a fall and a broken hip. Also gone is the ability to respond to fast-moving situations, the terrors of the road, as Solomon calls it here. That included things like robbers, change in weather, a twisted ankle. Now what do you do? I mean, if you're 20 and you twist your ankle, you can hop your way to the next town. If you're 70 and you twist your ankle, done. To update the image, we've all seen dear old Gran perched on the edge of her seat, peering between the dashboard and the top of the steering wheel, right? We've all seen it. And you feel badly for her because there's terror in her eyes as she tries to negotiate the swirling traffic of a city street. It gets harder and harder to cope because now reaction time, well, you measure it with a calendar, not a stopwatch. Verse 5 finishes with 3 more marks of the gradual decay associated with old age. Men are afraid of the high place, the terrors of the road, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. Let me explain each one of those. In Israel, the almond tree was the first tree to bloom in the spring. And before the flowers fell from the almond tree, the blossom turned a snowy white. I am a visual picture of this for you if you haven't figured it out yet. All right? The hair turns white. The head blossoms, a crown of white. Next comes the grasshopper, the locust, dragging itself along. Well, normally, grasshoppers are impressive leapers, strong and powerful. But when a grasshopper can't jump, it just looks awkward and ungainly. All joints and angles, awkward and painful. The picture is obviously of a crippled shuffle of the octogenarian whose arthritis barely allows him to walk anymore. The strong legs and arms, the muscles have atrophied, and so the joints stick out. Everything is angles and joints, and awkward and painful. Then finally, in verse 5, the caperberry. Caperberries were used as an aphrodisiac. Now they're ineffective. You can swallow a whole tree worth, and it doesn't matter. The gradual decline of age reduces sexual desire, sexual potency. You say, well, what is the end of this, Joel? I mean, can we get off this road? Oh, yeah. No, you can get off. Yeah, yeah. Exactly where Genesis 3:17 says you're going to get off. Death. It ends in the dust of death. Verse 5 says, the grasshopper drags himself along. Caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while the mourners go about in the streets. Eternal home here is a reference to the enduring home of the packing case that is called your Bible. It's talking about the grave. Psalm is not worried about eternal life at this point. Saying your body goes to the place where it's going to stay. We understand resurrection, don't we? But Solomon's looking at life under the sun here. He says, your body goes there. And you know what? Your friends and your relatives, they gather to mourn your passing. But they can't do a thing to change it. Nothing. End of verse 5. For man goes to his eternal home while the mourners go about in the street. The word go about there is the word circle. It's one of Solomon's favorites in this book. He uses it to describe an activity that has no purpose, no real meaning, no seeming conclusion. It's just this unending cycle and it never gets you anywhere meaningful. Here, the endless, purposeless activity is mourning, crying at the wedding. Those who attend the funeral mill around in the streets, but they can do nothing to defeat the curse of Genesis 3. They can do nothing to defeat the death that has happened. They can accomplish nothing for the deceased, regardless of how long they cry or how loudly they wail. Verse 6 gives you two final pictures of death. The New American Standard supplies the verb just so you don't forget. Remember him, remember your Creator, before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. This probably is a final glance back at the decaying mansion of verses 3 and 4. The golden bowl probably refers to a lamp that lights the house. It's hung there in the center of the room, hung from an elegant silver chain or a silver cord. Its light represents the light of life. I mean, to this day, we would say that a dark house is lifeless, right? Well, in this case, the light is there. It's shining in the room. It's shining. It's giving radiance. It's giving light. And then the cord snaps. The lamp crashes to the floor, and the light is suddenly extinguished. Death has claimed its sudden and inexorable victory, and darkness falls over the house. The wheel that was used to raise life-giving water from the cistern, it's in pieces. The pitcher used to carry water to the house lies at the mouth of the well in shards. With no more light and no more means of obtaining life-giving water, the house is abandoned. The gnarled, crippled body, ravaged by age, is empty of its spirit, and only death remains. Verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And the Spirit will return to God who gave it. Where are we? We're back in Genesis 3. We're at the curse. You remember what it said? By the sweat of your face, said God to Adam. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. It's the curse. The curse. We can never escape it. You say, wow, that's encouraging, Joel. How depressing. This must be the worst section in the whole Bible. Dying and death, no hope, no victory, just an irresistible, irreversible process of aging and decay and death brought on by sin. I mean, if this were a novel, you know, some other book or the speculations of some, you know, unbelieving philosopher, you could close the book and put it down and your happy state of mind would return in a few minutes, maybe a few hours or a couple days at the most. But this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. You know what? Not only is this the Bible, but it's just so true. It's just so true. Strength turns to weakness. The hand that once held the invincible sword begins to tremble. The legs falter, the eyes grow dim, and inevitably that which is dust turns back to dust. You say, well, where does it all end, Joel? Are you going to leave us there? No, don't worry. What is the point of the pointlessness? Verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. For the human race under the curse, for the human race under sin, that's true. That's right. For the human race, then, there is no hope. Really? You have forgotten what Solomon told you to remember. How dare you? You have forgotten what he told you. Do you remember? Verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days when you are young. You see, there is hope. In the face of the futility of life under the curse, in the face of futility of life and life that is hard and then you die, when you're caught in the inescapable clutches of the curse, there is a hope that never fails. God and His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you face the curse of sin and its deadly effects? Put God at the center. Whether you're young or old, turn to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and say it with me, the life. There it is. This is why you remember your Creator. Because in the face of all of this, in the face of curse and the sin and aging and dying and death, when there is no hope, there is hope because Jesus is the life. He's defeated death. He's risen again. And He gives life. He gives not just life, but abundant life. He gives eternal life. Are you young and strong? Remember Christ in the days when you are young. When you have abundant strength to serve Him, to enjoy life as a gift from His hands, do you feel the inexorable grip of aging starting to tighten on you? Old or young, remember your Creator. He has promised through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and the forgiveness of your sins. He has promised and will deliver eternal life through Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear. When the hand starts to tremble, when the eyes start to go dim, when you taste the dust of death on the end of your tongue, when the candle of life begins to flicker and burn low, you don't need to be afraid. Instead, remember your Creator. The one whom you have run to and been running to your whole life. The one who has loved you first and therefore you love him in return. Remember him. As you think of him every day, you are prepared for those days when the clouds don't seem to roll back. Remember your Creator. He is your hope under the sun. Turn with me in closing to Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22. Just want to read for you two or three of the most wonderful verses in all of the Bible. Revelation 21:3 says, I behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He who is not only the giver of pleasure, but is ultimate joy itself, he will dwell among us. And then heaven is described in verse 4 as, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying. Or pain. Those first things, those Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity things, they've all been taken away. And then it actually says it over in chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. Do you get it? What ruins life, what sends us to hell. Sin is taken totally out of the way. God puts the curse on his son, Jesus, and he gives us the blessing that we could never deserve. In this world, under the sun, all is vanity. As believers, we have great joy, right? Absolutely. But you know what? We look forward to the time when God will take that which is bent and straighten it. When he will take that which is broken, including you and me, and fix it. There will be no more curse. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 will disappear, and the sun will never go behind the clouds again. Remember your Creator. Remember Jesus Christ, because he is your hope under the sun. Let's pray. Lord, this is just the most amazing passage in all of the Bible. And boy, you have to go down and hold your breath a long time when you're under it. Because as we think the thoughts that lie behind that on aging and death, it's pretty overwhelming. But Lord, we come back up and we discover the life-giving oxygen of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his redeeming work, which will fix it, will set it all straight. We run to Christ then, and we remember him. We think of him, and we act in light of our Savior. Lord, I pray for us here tonight, young or old, doesn't matter. I pray that we would remember our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be our glorious, unchanging, reviving, bright as the sun hope. That we would put our absolute, total, complete trust in him and him alone. And we know that we will not be disappointed. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We praise you for your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.